bare his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us preach, give us wisdom and liberty, power. Help us to say things that will be a blessing and a help. Encourage us in the things of God. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we actually did verse 4, 5, and down in there last week. And I wanted to back up to verse 2 and 3. Here are the first two young men to ever live on this planet. And in verse 2, Cain is a tiller of the ground. In verse 3, Abel is a sheep herder. Now, mankind started out with men having to work to make a living. It's matter of fact, God wants men to work. God put a curse upon the ground, and we'll get to all that in just a little while. God doesn't want man to have so much leisure that he doesn't have to work for a living. We've got it down now to 40-hour week, 35-hour week, and those kind of things. And the truth is, we probably ought to be working 60, 70 hours a week. There'd be a whole lot less drinking, carousing, adultery, God knows what all, gambling, if people had to work 60, 70 hours a week for a living. They'd be tired and wore out. When they got off, they'd go home, take a bath, eat their dinner, and go to bed. Amen. I heard of somebody today saying, so-and-so is just working theirself to death. They're working 50, 60 hours a week. I thought, I really don't think that's going to kill anybody. Now, we live in a spoiled generation. And we think if we work 40 hours a week, we've just outdone ourselves. A century ago, a man that only worked 40 hours a week was the king. Everybody worked 60, 70, 80 hours a week. Man was healthier physically, spiritually, emotionally, better off when he worked longer and harder than he is today with all of his leisure. Now, God intended for men to work. The Bible starts out with men working. The Bible said, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. You know, realize we got it fixed up in our day and age that people can literally live off of government. They sponge off of other people. When they first started that stuff back in World War I, they called it getting on the dole. They say, are you on the dole? Meaning you go down and they dole out food to you and they dole out money to you. We started that nonsense as a wartime measure because of the hardships and all we were facing. But today we've got several generations where the entire family has never hit a lick at a snake, has never done an honest day's work in their entire life. They live off of you. They're leeches. They suck the life out of everybody else. Now, we have done those people a disservice and an injustice. We have done that at the peril of the financial stability and the moral fabric of our nation. Because we have absolutely flown in the face of God and disobeyed God's commandment and God's precedent. If you don't work, you don't eat. You say, what would you do? Let them go hungry. Listen, if they get hungry enough, they will work. You say, well, no, they wouldn't. They'd just break in and steal. No, they are past the law. You can shoot them suckers. We'd make it hazardous to their health not to do that. And then you know what they do? They'll go to work. When they get hungry, they'll work. You say, well, if all the people that aren't on the payrolls, if all the unemployed and all the street people and this, that, and the other suddenly tried to find jobs, there wouldn't be enough jobs to go around. Well, then we could take the women who are on the payroll that ought to be in the home and send them back where they belong. Amen. Our society is just wacko. What's funny? Oh. Okay, Kathy. In the 1930s, the 1940s, the early 1950s, there were almost no working women in industry. Now, there were some secretaries and things like that, but back in those days, a lot of secretaries and all were men. Bookkeepers and all were men. Insurance agents were men. Real estate people were all men. Those were male jobs. And those are fields today that are almost entirely dominated by women. You almost can't find a man in real estate anymore. I've called three or four big companies in the last couple of days in Atlanta and one in Chicago and one down in Birmingham and talking to different people about things. And you know who's in charge of all their maintenance departments? Women. In every place I call, there's a woman. Now, in the 30s and 40s, we didn't have many women in the workplace. It was primarily a man's function. They talk about today, we've got too much unemployment, and that we need to do more to get the unemployment rolls down. Well, if you consider the fact that we took 50% or better of the population and put them to work in under 50 years, and we've managed to keep the unemployment rate down to 3 or 4%, we've done a heck of a job. Not to mention the fact that we've put teenagers to work. And we're still down at 3.5 or 4% unemployment nationwide. But in the process, we've got lots of men that don't work anymore. We have house husbands. Now, the point I was going to make there was this, that it was Cain and Abel that went to work. Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. No mentions of the daughters working. Cain and Abel work. It's the man's place to work. Now, I know in our society, if we're going to keep up with the Joneses and all that, maybe you have to have a two-income family and all that nonsense. But that ain't the way it's supposed to be. And it'd be a lot better off if daddy did the work, had the job, and mama stayed home and kept the house and raised the kids. You say, well, my kids are grown. Well, then put her to work if you want to. I mean, I don't let her get bored around the house. They'll get fat and lazy on you. But when there's children and all that, mom's primary place is in the home raising the children, and daddy's place is making a living. When a man takes a wife, see, a woman doesn't take a husband. A woman becomes a man's wife. A man takes a wife. When a man takes a wife, he assumes a responsibility for her. He assumes the responsibility of having to provide for her maintenance and care. He obligates himself to a lifetime of work for the pleasures and the joys that come with marriage. Amen. So when we start society back here in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel work. And you ought to work too. He said, boy, I wish I didn't have to work so much. You got too much time off now. You got Saturday and Sunday. Amen. And you got from 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon till midnight. Some of y'all in bed late at 8 o'clock though, ain't you? Oh, preacher, I get up at 6. All right. Verse 3. And it came in the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. All right, so in verse 3, these boys are coming to the Lord and they're bringing an offering. This is a worship service. They are coming to present themselves before the Lord, and when they come, they bring an offering with them. There's a couple of things we can learn about or from these two verses here, verse 3 and 4. Number one, there has always been a time set aside to worship God. In every generation, in every millennium, when it was Judaism and after it became Christianity, there has always been a set time to come and present yourself before the Lord. A lot of folks don't like organized religion. They say, well, preacher, you know, I think I can be a Christian and not go to church. Well, you can be all kind of things if you want to be. But if you're going to do it right, there's supposed to be a time when you assemble yourself with the other saints of God in a specified place and worship the Lord. Amen? Now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has set aside Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. So why did they do all that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and we could spend a whole lot of time on it. But suffice it to say, those are the three times that the church meets. The Bible said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We are to have more church as the time draws near for the Lord to come back. We are not to have less church. Amen. And so the set times are Sunday morning at 11, Sunday night at 6:30, and Wednesday night at 7:30. And if you fulfill your obligations to the Lord, you will be in God's house at those set times. People say, well now, under Judaism, they only had to go to church on the Sabbath day. That's not so. They only had to go to the temple at certain times, but then the synagogues were around for other services. And if you go back and read Leviticus and all that, they had a thing in the morning and one at noon and one at night. And then they had all kind of special feast days and high holy days. They had all kind of set worship times. It wasn't just necessarily once a week. But ever since the church got started, once a week has never been enough. And as the days go by and the world becomes more wicked and ungodly and less friendly to the church, you need church more now than you ever needed before in your whole life. Amen? And so every Christian that's trying to serve God ought to make sure that he's in church at the assigned time. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now when he brought it, he had to bring it somewhere. And when Cain brought his, he brought it to the same place. And God accepted one, didn't accept the other. But the point is, there was a certain time for him to come. And there was an established place for him to come. We live in a day and age when folks don't like church. They don't like organized religion, or I guess they like disorganized religion. I was talking to some fellow here a year or so ago, and he just doesn't like organized religion. I said, well, what do you like? I said, let me ask you this. How does your method get anything done? If you don't assemble, if you don't meet together, if you don't collect the money, if you don't get united to do something, what do you accomplish? Well, of course, he accomplishes nothing. See? Individuals out there on their own don't have the resources and the training and all that stuff to get anything done. It takes an assembly. It takes a group. We pool our talents. We pool our money. We pool our resources. Then we can accomplish something. Amen? So, we need a place. The place is the church house. That's why we build these buildings and put all these seats in them. It's because God expects people to get together. All through the New Testament, we are admonished to meet together and to read the Word of God. And when you come together, read this epistle and also the epistle to the Thessalonians. There's always been a designated time. There has always been a designated place. And the truth is, if a Christian is right with God, you hear people talk about how much they love Jesus and blah, you know, on and on. They just break their arm, patting themselves on the back about what great Christians they are. You would think they were looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. But they can't make it to church. Now, I found in 27 years, there's two things if a person doesn't do, they don't make it. These are very simple things. They're not theological, but I am here to tell you, in 27 years, I have not seen this fail one single time. A person who does not regularly and faithfully attend church will end up backslid. Two, a person who does not tithe consistently, regularly, will end up out of church. Just as simple as that. You say, well, what? They might know a lot of Bible, and they might do a lot of other things. Doesn't make any difference. I'm telling you, the two fundamentals, the two requisites in Christianity is church attendance and giving. And when a person can't make it to the church house and they can't give back to God after all that God gave them, they're missing something. And they don't make it. And I have seen it over and over and over and over and over again in 27 years. When people quit coming, they end up back in the world. They end up back with worldly attitudes. They end up with a worldly perspective. And when they quit giving their money, their heart grows cold. And it is just a short matter of time till they're out of church. Happens all the time. You say, well, I don't agree with you. You ain't been watching it as long as I have. You probably ain't been watching that at all. But I've been watching it a long time. And I have seen it, personally seen it, over and over again. If you can't get those two fundamental things right, you're not going to get the rest of it. What verse are we on here? Now, there was a prescribed time, a prescribed place, and there's also a prescribed manner in which to worship the Lord. It said, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain. Now, both men came to worship, but they didn't come to worship the same way. And God accepted one method of worship, and he did not accept the other. That is, there's a right way and a wrong way to attend church. There's a right attitude about church and a wrong attitude about church. And God knows the heart. Not everybody that comes to church to worship is accepted by the Lord. We got this idea in our generation that God will just take anybody, anytime, anywhere, anyway. Doesn't make any... And it's simply not so. All kind of folks come to church for all kind of reasons. I guarantee you, if you sit in a congregation and there's 100 people out there, there's 100 different things motivating the people sitting there. And not all of them is going to be because they love God and they're thankful and grateful that God forgave their sins and washed them in the blood of the Lamb and gave them the indwelling Holy Spirit and they now possess eternal life. They are not there with grateful attitudes and loving hearts because of what God's done. There'll be people there who are trying to appease their conscience. There'll be people there who think that by doing certain rituals and spiritual-looking things, they merit favor with God. There's all kind of reasons out there. So there'll be folks out there that are there because they've got trouble at home. Got nothing to do with worshiping God. Now, when the heart's right, God accepts it. And when the heart is not right, God just doesn't accept it. That's the reason you need to examine your heart. What's your motive? What brings you? What drives you? Did you come because a friend came? Did you come to show off new clothes? Did you come out of duty? Or did you come because your heart wants to fellowship with God? You need to check it out. What verse are we on now? Yeah. Yeah, I got a whole big old long thing here on the first false religion and all that. Fathered by Satan, founded on works, fathered by violence, fatal for mankind and all that stuff, but I'm going to skip it. Now, there is the thing down there, though. You see that Cain and Abel keeps showing up down there, them two brothers? You can do a study. We're not going to do this. I'll just give you a couple of names. There's a whole bunch more. But the way to learn a thing is by contrast. You lay two things out beside each other, and you look at where they're similar. Then you look at where they're dissimilar. And you can learn all kind of lessons that way. And God teaches that way all through the Bible. And so all through the Bible, you find pairs where their names keep popping up together. And when you look at those two, if you'll take those names and examine those people and compare them with each other, you'll find there's generally a real contrast between them. And you can always learn a spiritual truth from those things. Like Cain and Abel. They are totally different. One is spiritual and one's carnal. You got Ishmael and Isaac. Those names show up together. Esau and Jacob. Those names show up together all the time. Peter and Paul. Now, there were 12 apostles, but you keep hearing Peter and Paul, Peter and Paul, Peter. Why is that? Well, look at the two men. Look at their lives. Look at what they did. Contrast them with each other. Saul and David, King Saul, King David. They were both kings, and you see their names side by side over 50 times there in the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, if you look at those two men and their two lives and what they accomplished, you learn a great spiritual truth. And a lot of times that thing has to do with the two natures of man. The carnal man and the spiritual man. The heavenly man, the earthly man. And so sometimes when you don't have a whole lot else to do, it's cold and rainy outside, lightning and thunder, set down your Bible and pick a couple of those fellas and go read all the Bible's got to say about them and make some notes on it. Look at their life. Look at their character. Look at their accomplishments. Look at their defeats. And then contrast them with each other. See what you learn from the thing. You'd be surprised how much you can learn from a Bible. Amen. Let's gloss on over that. Verse 7. Now this is a tough verse right here. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. And thou shalt rule over him. Now how in the world can anybody read that thing and not have questions? What does that mean? How come it got personalized? How come all of a sudden sin lieth at the door and unto thee shall be his desire? How did all of a sudden sin become a his? That's a masculine gender. How did that happen? Isn't that a weird verse? He said, what's the answer, preacher? I don't know. Pretty weird. Now, I can give you some speculation. I'll do that for you. Sin lieth at the door. And thy desire shall be unto him, and he shall rule over thee. That thing got personalized, or what they call personified. Started talking about sin like a person. Well, sin is personified in the Bible. Sin is backed up to a person. Satan, Lucifer, Luxferio, the light bearer, the old dragon, the serpent back there. He is a personality. And it's because of him and through him that humanity fell into sin. That Bible said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Now, that thing, that verse is talking about your desire being to him, and it ruling over you and all that. Unsaved people don't realize who their father is and why they do what they do. They do that because it's their nature to do that. And they get that nature from their father. and it rules over them. The world's got the idea that they can start or stop anything anytime they want to. And that's only partially correct. They may be able to stop some particular habit or some particular vice or some particular activity, but they can't stop the outworking or the course of their own nature. It rules them. They are going to go with the flow or with the course of this world 99 times out of 100, because it's got them right here. It dictates to them. You take an unsaved man, you couldn't make him see that in the next million years. But a man who is saved by God's grace sees how that the world used to have power over him and controlled him and manipulated him. The world puts pressure on you through what they call peer pressure and through fashion. A million different little things that put pressure on you here and there to mold you and conform you to the image of the world. So your desire is to be like it, and it dominates, it rules. Now when you get saved, you get set free from all that. After you get saved, you can give a flip less what the world thinks one way or the other. Amen. I don't care whether they like the way I dress or the kind of music I listen to or the folks I go with. It just doesn't make any difference. But unsaved people, boy, they are going to find a way to conform one way or another. This thing, this old world rules them. And Satan is the god of this world. So I take it in verse 7 that he is there. And unto thee shall be his desire. That's the personification of sin, and that's the devil. And verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, boy, here's a lesson in human nature, and this is something you really don't need to watch. And, of course, if you get over in the little epistle of James, there's a whole lot more on it. These two boys are talking. That's all they're doing. They're talking about making an offering to the Lord. They're talking about religion. They're talking about going to worship God. They're talking about spiritual things. And in the process of that, they got an argument. They had words. And in the heat of that argument, Cain rises up and kills Abel. Now, there's a couple of things you learn from that. Anybody that thinks religion is always going to be sweet and light is just about half nuts. You don't know the first thing about human nature. I know where there's a church right now that is divided right down the middle over whether to keep the preacher or whether to throw the preacher out. The preacher and his group come to the preaching service and don't come to Sunday school. The other group comes to Sunday school and won't participate in the preaching service because the preacher's there. I'm within 5 miles of here, 10 miles of here. Nice church. Nice facility. Fighting like cats and dogs. So who's doing that? Brothers and sisters in Christ who are talking about and fighting about spiritual things. Fighting over the things of God. Some people got the idea that if there's ever any trouble or dissension or bitterness or ugly words in the church, the thing to do is just cut and run. If you do that, you're going to be running the rest of your life. Christian people do not always get along with each other. They do not always see things the same. They do not all live on the same spiritual plateau. Consequently, from time to time, there are hard feelings and harsh words. And you better just learn to live with it like you do at home. You don't leave your husband or your wife every time you have a fuss, do you? But people want to bail out of church every time there's a little dissension. Well, the only people that never fuss and fight are people who are dead. Amen. You got to go to the graveyard. They never get into anything. Of course, they never get anything done either. Amen. A church that's alive is going to have trouble in it from time to time. That's just the way things, and that's the way it's supposed to be. The other thing is this. You need to learn that words can cause anger. It can cause anger that's so extreme that it leads to murder. James said, the tongue is a little member, but it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. That little thing right there can make... How many people got here married? How many times your husband or your wife just said just the wrong thing? Just said it just the wrong way. Said it just at the wrong time, and all hell broke loose in your house for the next 2 or 3 hours. So what started that ruckus? A couple of low words. You didn't like what they said, or you didn't like the way they said it. My wife is the world's worst to say. I'll say something, and she'll say, well, you sounded like... I said, don't listen to how it sounds. Listen to the words. And God the Holy Spirit would stand up and say amen to it. But if He says it in the wrong tone of voice, I don't care how sound it is or how right it is, nobody accepts it. They all get mad. And you'll say, but wasn't He right? Yeah, but. That's because they weren't interested in the truth. They were listening to how He said it. Words cause trouble. Amen. I wonder how many people have died on this planet because they were talking with somebody and the talk turned into a discussion and the discussion turned into an argument. And both of them got mad and one of them ended up dead. It's over what? Words. Didn't kill him because you stole your wife. Didn't kill him because you stole your kids. Didn't kill him because you stole your money. Kill him because he said something you didn't like. Isn't that weird? See, what causes all that trouble? This little thing right here. You know what the Bible said in James? It said if a man is able to bridle his tongue or control his tongue, he is able to control or bridle his whole body. According to the Bible, if you could master this thing, you could master every other thing about your body. You could keep the rest of it under control. You ever see people whose tongue wags all the time? They never stop. They talk incessantly. They wear their teeth out talking. You got to watch people like that. People that talk too much. Well, I'm not going to say all that. If you ever watch people that talk too much, they're at risk. Anyway, what verse are we on? At what? 8. Okay. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now there's a question. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to watch out for Lewis Steele? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to watch out for Tommy? I am not supposed to watch out for Tommy. I'll tell you that part right now. I don't know about Lewis, but Tommy is no. Now, you know who asked that question? Do you know who was asked the question? A murderer asked God. God just killed his brother in a fit of rage, asked the Lord, he said, am I my brother's keeper? You've got to admit, people got a lot of audacity, you know. But now, we have people ask that same question today. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to look out for the other fella? Well, yes and no. It is not your responsibility to feed a man who can feed himself. See? It's not my responsibility to meddle in Brother Lewis's business, run his life or his family. That's not my place. Yet, I am my brother's keeper in the sense that when people have need and I have ability, I am obligated to help. Do good unto all men. Amen. So while we're not to run around meddling in other people's affairs and trying to control their lives and know their business and all that, when we do see somebody who has a need and who is without or destitute, and we have the wherewithal to help, then we're supposed to do that. Amen. So yes, you are supposed to be your brother's keeper. Up to a point. Amen. Now, we would much rather meddle in their business than to feed them. We would much rather tell them how to live their lives than to put shoes on their feet when they're hungry. We like the one we're not supposed to do. Amen. People say, well, they're busybodies. You know what a busybody is? That's somebody who is busy sticking their nose in somebody else's business. Amen. I know a lot of preachers that are busybodies. I know preachers that think they're supposed to know everything their congregation does. They watch over every little aspect. They say, well, you know, I'm responsible for the flock. Well, let me tell you something. I'm responsible for the flock. I'm responsible to teach you the truth. I am responsible to declare it without fear and without preference. I'm responsible to tell it to you whether you like it or want it or not. My job is to declare. If you need help, it's my job to try and assist and to give sound advice and counsel. But it is not my job to know how much money you make, where you spend it, how you conduct yourself at home. It is not my business to stick my nose in your business. You don't need to come see me if you want to go buy a car. Now, I know you think I'm joking, but I know preachers that want to be involved in every decision of people in their congregation make. That's nonsense. They want to be little dictators. They want to be little Protestant popes. And that is not a pastor's job. We walk out that door tonight, I'm going to be a sinner saved by grace just like you. Amen? And I have a family and an income and bills just like you do. And I don't want your nose in my business any more than you want mine in yours. And the only authority that I have and the only responsibility I have is in this pulpit. Up here, I represent God. So I'm required when I'm here to make sure that I have done my diligence and my best to present the truth and to present it without fear and without preference and without regard for who likes it or whether it hurts your feelings or any of that stuff. That is totally immaterial. And that's the only authority a preacher has. Somebody say amen. I don't know how we got off on that, but there it is anyhow. I got a bunch of notes here on the blood crying, and the blood does all kind of things. Hebrews 12:24, blood speaks, and Numbers 35:33, and there are a whole bunch of other places. But I want you to look at verse 11. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Thou art cursed. Now that's not the first curse, but it's the first personal curse. The first curse, Genesis 3:17, where God curses the ground, which, you know, I don't think I pointed this out when we went through there, but why did God curse the ground? He cursed it for Adam's sake. He cursed it for his good. Can you believe that? He said, man, what's good about man having to work and sweat and dig out the vines and the briars and the weeds and kill all the bugs? Why is that good? Because when man doesn't have enough to do, man gets in trouble. The more affluent a society becomes, the more decadent a society becomes. In every generation, in every nation that has ever climbed up and become affluent so that they have a class or group of people that do not need to work to maintain and support themselves, that society has collapsed through moral corruption. You know what's wrong with America? Too much time off, too much leisure, too much money. You live in a society where we cannot build, you store it, you lock it, you keep the keys fast enough. People have got a two-car garage full. They've got an attic full. They got two storage buildings full. And now they have rented a you lock it and you keep the key place. And it's almost full of useless stuff that they are never going to use again. You know what our problem is? We are affluent. We do not have to work hard to support ourselves. We have too much leisure and too much discretionary cash. And so we get in trouble. We see this thing and we've got to have that. And we see that and we've got to have it. And we've got time for recreation, so we plan trips and we go places and we do things. And we get so preoccupied with going and doing and experiencing that we leave God right out of our lives. I was on 11, wasn't it? Cursed, yeah. Now, first curse in Genesis 3:17, God curses the ground. Then here, God places a curse on Cain. We're not going to spend a lot of time on what the curse was and how he marked him and all that. Suffice it to say, God put a black spot right between his eyes. And after the flood and the ice canopy around the earth is destroyed and the sun and all those rays come through, that black spot permeates the flesh of Cain, and we have Ham from Cain, and all his descendants are black. But there's some other curses in the Bible that I wanted to mention here just real briefly. The Bible said in Proverbs 26:2, the curse shall not causeless come. When the curse comes, there's always a reason for it. Now, something happens or something occurs to bring about the catastrophe or the curse or the bad luck or whatever you want to call it. It said it does not causeless come. There's always something that generates it, something that motivates it. You say, well, I've been living a good life and I shouldn't have all this bad luck. I just use that word for lack of a better term. Or why did that happen to me? Well, I guarantee you, if you went back and looked, there's a reason. You say, well, I read my Bible every day and I pray and I give my money and I go to church and I try to witness and you can't think of anything bad. You don't drink, smoke, cuss, chew, run around with girls that do, any of that stuff. But it always has to be external. It could be your heart. You could be proud and puffed up and stuck on yourself. You could be cold on God, indifferent, backslid. See? There's all kind of reasons why things come. Now, you can sit around and try and figure them out, but you're probably wasting your time. I'll tell you what I've learned in my years as a Christian. Accept what comes your way. If it's bad, confess everything you can think of. Promise not to do it again, and ask God to ease up. If it's a blessing, don't take credit for it. Thank God, be grateful, be humble, and enjoy it while it lasts, because it won't be there long. I'm just as serious as a heart attack. That's the best approach there is to life, buddy. because you can't figure that stuff out to save yourself. I used to know this fellow at Virginia Beach, and he was always trying to figure out why things were happening. And he didn't just try and figure out why things happened in his life. He tried to figure out why things happened in your life. And he said, now Bobby said, I'm going to tell you. He said, you know, so-and-so happened. And he said, I'm going to tell you why God did that. I thought, you're wasting your time, pal. The guy it happened to doesn't know. And you think you've got it figured out? You're not going to figure God out. And what would be the point anyway? If it's already there, if the curse has already come, what are you going to do about it? Trying to figure out why it came is pointless. The thing to do is figure out how to get rid of it. Don't spend your energy in the wrong place. So, Proverbs 26:2, the curse shall not cause this come. Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. That's a group of people that are headed to hell. They are under the curse of God. They have rejected Jesus Christ. And they are under the curse of sin. And they're going to perish without God and without hope. But now, it doesn't have to be that way. God always puts a light in the forest. Galatians 3:13 said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You ever notice that we don't have any crosses around here? Don't have one on top of the building? Unless somebody snuck one in on us, we don't have any. My wife doesn't wear, she wears a lot of jewelry and a lot of chains and stuff, but it's unicorns and stuff. She ain't had any crosses. I don't have a cross around my neck. See, why not? Cross is a sign of a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And when you put a cross around your neck, you put yourself behind the curse. Not me. You can do it any way you want to. You wear them if you want to. I ain't wearing one. We're not going to put one on top of the building either. Might put a lightning rod up. We're not putting up a cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How was he made a curse? They put him on the tree. They nailed him to the cross to redeem me from the curse. I don't want anything to do with it. Amen. I was under the curse of sin, but he saved me from that. And he had to get on that tree to do it. I don't want anything to do with the tree. Thank God for the Calvary. Thank God for the cross. I'm glad that he went to the tree for me. But I don't want one. Well, where are we at now? 13? Oh, no. Verse 12. Oh, I can't skip this. I was going to. We'll close with this. Verse 12 will be the last verse tonight, sweetheart. Okay. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her strength. There's where you get the term Mother Earth. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now, here's Cain and Abel, or Cain. Abel's dead. And he tells him he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, Cain is a picture of the natural man. Unregenerate, lives for the flesh. And he is a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, you know what a fugitive is? He's a criminal. He's a fellow that's on the wrong side of the law. He's a fellow that's in trouble. He is a wanted man. And a vagabond. You know what a vagabond is? That's a guy who just wanders. Has no purpose, no direction, no system, no ambition, no goal. He just hang around here till there ain't nothing to eat, and then he'll drift off over there and... He's not going anywhere. He's not looking for anything. He's just a vagabond. Cain is a... What? He's a fugitive and a vagabond. He's a man who has broken the law, and he's not headed anywhere. That's a picture of an unsaved man. Unsaved man is a criminal. He has broken God's law. And he's just wandering through life. He's got no purpose. Got no objective. Got no place to go. He's just trying to live today and tomorrow. He's taking it one day at a time. He's got nothing down the road anyplace. The best thing he can look for is a hole in the ground. Unsaved man is a fugitive and a vagabond. But now when you get saved, you're not a fugitive and you're not a vagabond anymore. When you get saved, you are something entirely different. You're a stranger and a pilgrim. A stranger is not a criminal. A stranger is somebody that's passing through someplace. It's not his home. See, an unsaved man is not a stranger. This is his home. This is all he looks forward to. This is all he lives for. This is all he believes in. This is everything there is to him, start to finish. And everything in between is this world and this life. He dwells here. But when you get saved, this ain't your home. You're just passing through. You're just a stranger in a strange land, and it's getting stranger by the day. Amen? And you're not a vagabond anymore. If a vagabond is a person that has no place to go, no objective, he's just a wanderer, then you're a pilgrim, because we're on our way someplace. I'm on my way to the celestial city. Amen? I'm just passing through a dry and dusty land, headed home to glory. And so I went from being a fugitive and a vagabond to being a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm a stranger, but if you don't believe it, you just live for God and see how strange folks think you are. When you don't run to the same excess of right that they do, they think it's strange. But I'm certainly not wandering around in darkness and lost in chaos anymore. I know exactly where I'm going. I know where I want to go. I know how I want to get there. I know what kind of shape I want to be in when I arrive. Amen? And so, I'm not a fugitive anymore. I'm not on the outs with God. I'm not a vagabond anymore. I'm headed home to glory. Now, what about you? That's a real blessing. I was 27 years old when I got saved. Well, I broke all the laws there was. I was an evolutionist. An evolutionist is really a vagabond. Because he believes that you get born, you live, and you die, and you go in the dirt, and that's the end of you. No soul, no heaven, no hell, no nothing. You know, after I got saved, I looked back on all that stuff, and I thought, why didn't I kill myself? I mean, if you really believe that, if you really believe that there is no immortal soul, if you really believe that there is no heaven, no hell, no judgment after death, no nothing, that when you die, you go in the dirt and that is the absolute end of it. And you look at all the heartache and misery of life, everybody ought to commit suicide. Amen? I mean, the pressures get heavy. Trouble comes, you get weighed down, why go through it? You're out of it. It looks like to me every honest evolutionist would always be on the verge of suicide. Now you know why they're not, don't you? Because they don't really believe that nonsense. They just lying like a dog what they're doing. They want to believe it. So they can justify doing all the wicked things they do and not having to give an account for it. But wanting to believe a thing and really believing a thing is not the same thing. If they really believed it, when somebody got terminal cancer, the first thing they do is to shoot themselves. Why not? Why suffer? Why go through the agony? If a quick little bullet in the back of your head would put an end to all your misery once and all forever, that's preferable to a year of agony, isn't it? I'll tell you why they don't do that there. They've got this sneaking suspicion right back here someplace that there's more to it than they want to admit. All right, let's bow our head. Now, Sister Sue, you dismiss us.